Last 2 days we have been studying by special request, of course, as those of you who've been with us know, the prophetic vindications of the existence of this movement as a separate entity from the organized churches of today, including, of course, the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization. We found that the great prophecies which are relevant to this present time consistently declare and show that the time has come when this movement is finding its proper and God-appointed place in the history of the unfolding of the scroll. I want now to take up the next prophecy in line, and that is the prophecy of the four angels as given to us in the 14th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation. Let's go back there a moment today and trace through the development of these messages that came in their succession back there in the history of the Advent movement. Thank you. Of course, we are well and truly familiar with the verses in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, which outline the rise of the Advent movement. And I want to emphasize at the beginning that while it is true that there's only one church and only one movement down through history, we do speak of various movements that arise as phases of the overall development. Now, God is only one church from Adam's day down to our own time and beyond to the heavenly kingdom. There's been an unbroken succession of faithful people from that day to this. But we do speak about the wilderness church, don't we? And the Jewish church, and the apostolic church, and the Reformation church, and the Advent church. And those terms we use to designate different phases and different resurrections of the church into vital life and strength once again. And so likewise, while there's only one great Second Advent movement, and you can find statements, of course, which speak of it in those terms in the spirit of prophecy, at the same time there are four movements, four distinct movements, the rise of each one of which is characterized by certain conditions and facts as they arose. In Revelation 14, verse 6 to 12, we have the history of the rise of those first three movements as they appeared on the scene of action. First one, of course, is in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, the first angel's movement. The second arose as prophesied in verse 8, and the third in verse 9, 10, and 11, with the result of all three told to us in verse 14. But these angels do not finish the work of God on the earth. There follows them the fourth angel in Revelation 18, who does carry the message finally to its completion and to its conclusion. Now I want today to go back with you over the pattern of things as they appeared with the rise of each one of these angels. Let's just list these things here on our blackboard today. Now, coming back to the beginning of the first angel's message or movement, which began, of course, with the preaching of William Miller around about the year 1833. And there we find the first angel came down to begin his work. Now, let's make a list now of the events or characteristics which marked the rise of the angel. The first one I'm going to put down here is this, that when that message began, it began with the proclamation of new light. Miller and his associates proclaimed the message which had never been proclaimed before in past history. For while Paul proclaimed judgment to come, and even Luther spoke of a judgment which was yet future, what did these folks say? The hour is come. And thus they proclaimed present truth in a light that had never been proclaimed before. Now at the same time, they carried with them the old light, and by old light, I don't mean old errors, although of course certain errors still came through with them, such as the Sunday sacredness, for instance. But they brought with them all the truth which had previously been developed in the Reformation from Luther's day down to the Wesleys, the Wesleys of course being the last reform before the actual Second Advent movement came into existence. They spearheaded the work in the previous century, Wesley dying a bare 50 years or even less than that, before the first angel's message began to sound. So it wasn't something that was a complete departure, but rather it was a building on the light already received. In other words, it was one step nearer the place where the fullness of truth would shine upon the people of God. Now the next point that we can write down here is that there is new leadership, new leaders. Let's put it this way, those who had been leaders in what I shall just term here the Sardis Church, being the prophetic name given to us in Revelation 3, those who had been leaders in that church were not the leaders in the first angel's movement. Now you tell me what two men were the leaders when the first angel's movement began. Miller and who else? Hymes. That's right. William Miller and Joshua V. Hymes. Now let's pass on to the next point, and it is this, that there was a separation caused when that message came into existence. Remember in our study of the ten virgins this morning, or was it last evening, we saw how that here were the churches bound together by cords. And when the first angel's message came to those churches, what happened? There was a separation of wise and foolish virgins who went out from the churches to form a separate and distinct movement even before the second angel's message came to it. Remember the picture? As we followed it through there in the book Early Writings. And also, there was a loss of eternal life, because those who refused to go on from the positions they held in and keep pace with the advancing light lost their eternal life. And perhaps I should just read to you a statement now from Early Writings to support my last statement here. This you'll find over in the chapter called The Firm Platform, and that is here on page 260 of the book Early Writings. Here Sister White said, those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So therefore, when the first angel's message came and people turned that message down, what did they lose? Eternal life, in plain terms. But now it's important to understand that while the first angel's message brought tremendous light and took the people of God a long way on from where they had been, the first angel did not and does not finish the work. Because who follows the first angel? The second angel. Now we know the second angel began his work around about March 1844. That is, just after the first disappointment, somewhere about that time, the second angel's message began to be proclaimed, and it ran right along with the first angel. Now let's just tick off this list that we have here today and see if we find the same conditions prevailing with the coming of the second angel as there was with the first angel. Now in the first case, did the second angel bring light in addition to that taught by the first angel? Did he? Why, surely. They proclaimed the fall of Babylon, and they took the message further than they had back with the first angel. Now, did they, however, carry with them all the light which the first angel had brought? Why, certainly. Together with, of course, that which had been held by the reformers before that. Now, were there new leaders in the second angel's movement? Who were they? Fetch, Letch, and Samuel Snow, the man who brought the light of the midnight cry, which was a part of the second angel's movement, as we read here in the book Early Writings. Very good. Now, was there a separation when the second angel's message came? Did all those who had taken the first angel's message take the second angel's message? By no means. In fact, the last number went back to the church again, as we saw in this study here, where lots of them went back to the church, just as the Brinsmeads had done, and left the faithful few to carry on the work of the living message of righteousness. So there was a separation. And in turn, did those who came so far and then turned back, did they lose their eternal life? Again, the facts are there that they did. As Jesus said, if any man sets his hand to the plow and looks back, what about him? He is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's written up somewhere in the Gospel of Luke. So we find then that every one of the characteristics which marked the rise of the first angel's movement were repeated in the rise of the second angel's movement, in clear terms. Let's pass on now to the third angel's movement, because once again the second angel did not finish the work. Might be worth our while to spend a moment reading statement or two here in the book, Early Writings on this, page 234, first of all, where Sister White describes the experience. No, that's not the right page at all. Just a moment. I'll pick up from Great Controversy, 239. And in describing the experience of God's people at the end of the second angel's message, to which power had been given by the midnight cry, during which time, as you recall, the message went forth, "Come out of her, my people." I'll just read you this information about the midnight cry on page 238, first of all. "Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of this light seemed bright as the sun, and I heard the voices of angels crying, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him.'" This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. They must regard the midnight cry, of course, as giving power to the second angel's message, just as the loud cry yet to come will give mighty power to the second angel's message and call folk out of Babylon. Now, in describing the experience of God's folk at this time, Sister White says, "A spirit of earnest, of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. But they were destined again to be sadly disappointed. The time to which they looked, expecting Jesus, expecting deliverance past, they are still upon the earth, and the effects of the curse never seem more visible. They had placed their affections on heaven, and in sweet anticipation had tasted immortal deliverance, but their hopes were not realized." Now I turn across to page 215 of this same book. Here we find that in describing the same condition of things, Sister White says, "They were not free from errors." In other words, the second angel's message did not and could not finish the work. The third angel had to follow the second. Let me write just here the word second to cover this part. And now we begin with the third angel's message, which of course began very soon after the second. And here we have the third. In Great Controversy, page 425, we have these plain words from the pen of inspiration in regard to what must yet be done for God's folk. It says, page 424 and 425, "But the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them." And that word says, there was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Not just through them, but for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priest and his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. So therefore, when the third angel's message began, there was a great deal of additional light yet to come to them, which had not been given by either the first angel or the second angel. Now the facts of these, that neither the first nor the second had revealed the way to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, but the third must do that. Now let's follow this through then. The first thing then was that there was additional light, a new light which came at the beginning of the third angel's message. Now, did the third angel still carry all the light of the first and all the light of the second? Why, certainly. All three messages ran on together. Now, were there new leaders in the third angel's movement? Yes. Who were they? Good. James and Ellen White, Joseph Bates, and then others joined them later. Of course, Crozier and Edson carried a major role there in the beginning, although they soon seemed to fade out of the picture and left the main role to the Whites and to Joseph Bates and to others who came along a little later. none of those who let out in the second angel's message or in the first angel's message had anything to do with the proclamation of the third. They were not leaders then. They failed to go on and follow the working of God in that respect. Now, did this result in a separation? Certainly. There were something like 50,000 people, we're told in Great Controversy, page 376, who came out during the second angel's message to identify themselves with the people of God. But when the third began, how many of those were prepared to go on into the third angel's movement? You were not dead sure, but it was very, very few. Most folks seem to say 50 to 100, but I've never actually come upon an exact figure, and except to know it was a very, very small company, far less than 1,000th. Not 1 in 1,000, maybe not 1 in 2,000 people came out from the second into the third angel's movement. Now, of course, they could say, we heard the voice of God and accepted the first angel's message. We followed him into the second angel's message. Well, we've followed the Lord so far, that's good enough, but that would not be good enough. They must go from the first to the second and to the third, because those who will be saved must keep pace with what? The advancing light. We must keep pace with the advancing light. And those who do not are left behind. And what are the next two words that Sister White uses? They're left behind where? In darkness. That's right, they're left behind in darkness. So there was a separation. And what about the loss of eternal life? Was that there too? Surely it was. Now it seems then, if we look back on this point very carefully, that a movement receives a portion of light from the Lord and carries that light faithfully and truly for a certain period of time. The great light of Miller's day was the hour of God's judgment is come. And that hinged, of course, upon the interpretation of 2,300 days. And then there comes a time when God brings more light by additional messengers. And when the more light comes, then you know a new movement has begun. And that movement then carries that particular portion of light for a certain period of time. Then there comes a time when God again gives more light. Still not taught by the first or the second, when the more light comes, then what do we find beginning? Another movement. And if you pause to think of things from the birth of the third angel's movement down until the year 1888, how much new light came to the people of God? None. They received in the first few years after 1844 the light of the third angel's message and all the great subjects of the sanctuary, the immortality of the soul, the Sabbath question, and so on. And having received that, then they just went on for years and years preaching those things over and over again. True, of course, Sister White gave them more and more detail on health reform and dress reform and those education and so forth, instruction and those matters. But so far as the living light of the great truths of the third angel's message were concerned, it was all received in the first few short years after 1844, and then for the next 100 years plus, it was simply a matter of going over and over the same material right along. But in 1888, what began? The fourth angel's movement, didn't it? Let's read this statement again from the pen of inspiration on Revelation chapter 18. A statement, of course, which we've all read many, many times before, but which I'll repeat again today. It's found in Volume 7 of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, the Ellen G. White Comments, on page 984. And there, in 1892, Sister White said, "The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." Now, of course, many folk have been a little bit confused over this statement. It distinctly says, "The loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the proclamation of Christ as a sin-pardoning Redeemer." Well, people say, but we don't find that the message was going in power to a perishing world at that time. Or we find two men of God's appointment preaching a message inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that's true. Now, you must remember and recognize the fact that we as a people cannot go out and give to the world the third angel's message if we don't first of all have it ourselves. Isn't that true? In other words, the giving of the loud cry involves first of all the preparation of a people to give it. And then when they have received that message and experience it, then they go out in power and give that message in turn to a perishing world. So first there's the receiving of it, and then there's the giving of it. You recognize the fact, of course, that God cannot send His truth to the world excepting through what kind of messengers? Human messengers, isn't that true? Human beings. Angels don't come down and personally deliver the message. It's spoken from the lips of men and women upon this earth. And as you look back through history, you'll always find that the preparation of God's messengers has involved both time and effort. In the case of Moses, how long? 80 years. In the case of John the Baptist, how long? 30 years. In the case of Christ, the same. And Paul, after all his training, had to go out and spend several years in special preparation out in the wilderness. Now, in 1888, the angel came down and through Elders Wagoner and Jones began the work of giving to the people that message that they in turn were to go out and carry to the perishing world. Now, we know, of course, that because of the opposition of the leaders of the church and the unbelief of the people, the message did not go through and do its work as it ought to have done, and the angel had to come back to heaven again. But let's look for a moment at the situation back there in 1888 when the fourth angel began and ask ourselves some questions. In the first case, was it glorious new light for those people? Certainly it was. True, it was the everlasting gospel, which is grand old light. But these men brought that light with a clarity and a beauty and a power the like of which the Advent folk had never heard before. In fact, Sister White said it was the clearest presentation that she'd ever heard, excepting for conversations between herself and her husband. The idea propounded by the leaders that this was simply a re-emphasis of a neglected truth is not the truth at all. It was new light beyond that which they had taught before. Now, did God choose to send this? Well, first of all, did this new light establish the old light of the first, the second, and the third angel's messages? Why, certainly. Did God use new leadership to proclaim this message? Why, certainly. Wagoner and Jones were not leaders in the Adventist church. They were simply ministers who had been called of God to stand up and lead out in the proclamation of this mighty truth. Now, it did not go on to the place where it caused an open separation, but it did divide the church, didn't it, over the issue. Sides were taken, and if the thing had gone on, they would have brought about a complete separation in the church, and it did result in the loss of eternal life for all those who turned their back on that message. Now, we know, of course, the statement we've been rather loosely quoting today. I haven't got it here in exact words. Some of you folk may know it. But Sister White said, the fourth angel came down to do his work at Minneapolis. He was despised and rejected. He went back to heaven again, and he will return again, and this time the work will go through. Now, we know from our study of the prophecy we've been looking at so far that in 1915, the time came when the 1888 message was again resurrected and developed. Let's put that date down here, 1915. Now, between 1888 and 1915, well, we could go back and say between 1844 and 1950, if we forget the effort made in 1888 to bring in new light, which was not brought in because of its rejection, so it didn't come in like the third angel's message didn't to stay. The first angel came in and stayed. The second came and stayed. The third came and stayed. The fourth appeared but didn't stay. So we can, for the moment, overlook that little intermission there and ask ourselves the question, so far as the church in general is concerned, between 1844 and 1950, was there any real new light coming into the church? Was there? None at all. The same prophecies, the same arguments, the same doctrines were taught over and over again, and the book Bible readings published 100 years ago, or perhaps a little less than that, still served as a classroom textbook, and I remember we learned the same things from that book that our forefathers had learned from the same book many, many years before. But today, Let's ask ourselves this question. Those of us who know this message, its power and its clarity, those who know by experience deliverance from the old carnal nature, those of us who know by experience the indwelling presence of a new life in the place of the old, those of us who know what it means to have the old dispositions taken away and different tastes, desires and interests take their place, those of us who've kept pace with the advancing light, do we today have light and knowledge the like of which was not understood by our Advent forefathers? Do we? Why, certainly we do. And so we find today that there is new light, much of it, glorious and expanding and growing year by year. Now, as surely as new light has come, what does that indicate? A new movement, doesn't it? Isn't that the principle? Back here when the first angel came, what started him off? New light. And when the second angel came, what began his work? New light. And when the third began, what began his work? New light. So as surely as new light appears, glorious light not understood before, then what do we have the beginnings of? A new movement, right? Now, do we find today that we still carry and believe all the glorious old light of the grand old Advent message? Don't you find that this message today that we hold and carry makes more meaningful and more precious the grand old Sabbath truth, the sanctuary message, the prospect of Jesus' soon return, the knowledge that those who rest in their graves don't have consciousness in death but await the day of the resurrection, the great message of health reform and dress reform, and all these principles are given a living significance which is meaningful and precious and very practical to our souls at the moment. And do we find today that those who are leading out in the giving of this message were not leaders back in the third angel's movement? True. Has it caused a separation? True. And do we recognize the fact that many have lost their eternal life because they have failed to keep pace with the advancing light? Now, as surely as this is so, especially in the light of the prophecies we've been spending time over in the last few days, we can know the fourth angel has returned in this teaching or preparation phase of the message. Remember in the parable of the ten virgins we looked at, was it last night? We saw how here was a little company, and what is God doing to them? He is preparing them to give. Isn't that right? And down here in the fallen churches, God is preparing another company to receive. And when these have been prepared to receive and these to give, then begins the loud cry, the message goes, then comes the judgment of the living, the close of probation, the seven last plagues, and of course the return of Jesus Christ. Now, so far, of course, we have been arguing from analogy. We've been reasoning from cause to effect, from the principles of the past, which, of course, are written for our learning. But now I want to go to the book Great Controversy, page 605, and read here where Sister White distinctly says the fourth angel is a new movement. Now, on page 604, my mistake, not 605, we have a chapter which is commenting on the Revelation 18 message. Take it now from on page 603, you find that first of all she actually quotes Revelation 18, 1, 2, and 4. And over the page we find these particular words. Of Babylon, at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. We might pause here just a moment, because we've been emphasizing the fact that God today has in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and in the fallen churches of Babylon affirmative chosen ones who are being prepared to receive the message which God is preparing his true ones to give in these last days. And you'll notice how Sister White says here that God still has a people in Babylon. And before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. So how does Sister White describe those people who are still in Babylon who are to be called out? Are they heathen apostates, or what are they? Faithful ones. They're God's two children. They need but to learn the precious and advanced truths of the great third angel's message, and then they'll come out and join with the true people of God in the last great battle soon to be fought. Now, going back to page 390 in the same book, Great Controversy, I read, notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exists in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. Note the word, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. And of course, this means, and don't make any mistake on this point, that even though the greater part of God's true people, his true followers, are still in Babylon, it does not make Babylon to be the church of God. We know, of course, there are many good Roman Catholics in the Roman Catholic Church who are going to come out and join God's faithful people in the end. But does their presence in that church make the church to be God's church? By no means. Any more than the existence of faithful folk yet on the Seventh-day Adventist Church make that church to be the church of God. That church, as a church, has taken her stand. We know where they stand in regard to God's truth and his message, and that declares them to be forsaken of God at the present time. Reading on, there are many of these who have never seen the special truths for this time. Not a few are dissatisfied with their present condition and are longing for clearer light. They look in vain for the image of Christ in the churches with which they are connected. As these bodies depart farther and farther from the truth and ally themselves more closely with the world, the difference between the two classes will widen, and it will finally result in separation. Remember how I observed this morning that the people in these fallen churches become hungrier and hungrier as they realize the departure of the church from righteousness, as secret sins become open sins, as they're fed chaff from the pulpit instead of wheat, they become more and more concerned and more prepared to receive what God has to give. And Sister White expresses that very truth in these words where she says, As these bodies depart farther and farther from the truth and ally themselves more closely with the world, the differences between the two classes will widen and it will finally result in separation. The time will come when those who love God supremely can no longer remain in connection with such as are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Revelation 18 points to the time when, as a result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14, 6-12, the church will have finally, will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon will be called upon to separate from her communion. Now note the references again, God's true followers, the people of God, these faithful ones. That's how the ones in Babylon are described, the ones who are going to respond in due time to the call, come out of her, my people. Now go back to page 604 in Great Controversy now and read these words. I'll pick up the sentence again to get the connection. I read it before, but God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Now comes the words, hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. All right then. Now here we have a movement which is symbolized by a certain angel. And the angel which symbolizes this movement is the one who comes down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory, and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. And in connection with whose voice, or whose message the call is heard, come out of her, my people. Now, which angel is that? Pardon? The fourth angel, the Revelation 18 angel. That's the one who lightens the earth with his glory, if you remember Revelation 18, verse 1. And he's the one in connection with whose voice the call is heard, come out of her, my people. So here we have Sister White in the plainest of possible terms identifying the fourth angel as being what? A movement. Then she says, these announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. So here how she says that the fourth angel unites with the light already given in the first, the second, and the third angels. Here we find the fourth angel's message and movement. Now this paragraph tells me plainly that here we have a new movement. It brings additional light beyond that which was taught by the third angel's message, because it says these announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. Now what about new leadership? Let's turn now to volume 5, page 80. On volume 5, page 80, Sister White plainly declares there will be new leaders in this movement. These statements, of course, vindicate the logical reasoning that led us to the conclusions which we saw just a few moments ago in regard to the birth of each one of these movements. Page 80 in volume 5. The days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Well, I think that we can today say that the days have arrived when there is great perplexity and confusion. Isn't that true? Satan, clothed in angel robes, will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There'll be God's many and Lord's many. Again, that's present tense. There are God's many today and there are Lord's many, and every wind of doctrine is blowing. Now, note these next words. And, of course, that time has come, as I have just observed together with yourselves. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so-called, will not be the leaders then. Those who have trusted to intellect, genius or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. They did not keep pace with the light. Those who prove themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and he cannot use them. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining in a concentrated light blaze upon you. But it may be under a rough and uninviting exterior the true brightness of a genuine Christian character will be revealed. In the daytime we look toward heaven, but do not see the stars. They are there, fixed in the firmament, but the eye cannot distinguish them. In the night we behold their genuine luster. Let's go back over this paragraph a moment and see the actual wording of it, where Sister White says, those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so-called, will not be the leaders then. What does that infer? That those kind of men are the leaders at one particular point of time, but they will cease to be the leaders of God's true people when this period of time is reached. I read on, those who have trusted to intellect, genius or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. They did not keep pace with the light. Now note these next words. Those who proved themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and he cannot use them. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining in a concentrated light blaze upon you. But it may be under a rough and uninviting exterior the true brightness of a genuine Christian character will be revealed. In the daytime we look toward heaven, but do not see the stars. They are there, fixed in the firmament, but the eye cannot distinguish them. In the night we behold their genuine luster. Let's go back over this paragraph a moment and see the actual wording of it, where Sister White says, those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so-called, will not be the leaders then. What does that infer? that those kind of men are the leaders at one particular point of time, but they will cease to be the leaders of God's true people when this period of time is reached. I read on, those who trusted to intellect, genius or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. They did not keep pace with the light. Those who proved themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. Now, what is this paragraph telling us in simple language? That when this time comes, that there's God's many and Lord's many, which of course is true today, is true at that time when the fourth angel's movement has begun. Then Sister Y says that those who have been the leaders in God's church will not then be the leaders. She's saying in plain terms that there will be what? New leadership. So not only do we have the pattern of the past, that which took place at the first, the second, and the third angel's message when they were born, and we saw the consistency of the repetition, that every time an angel appeared, this series of conditions prevailed. So we concluded, if that's the way it was with the first, the second, and the third, that's the way it must be again with the fourth. Now, in addition to that, we have these plain statements from Great Controversy in Volume 5, which verify the fact that those conclusions are sound and they're valid. Now, of course, today, so many people argue in the third angel's movements. Well, they say, we are the church that God raised up, the glorious third angel's movement. This church is going through to the end. It can never fail. It's God's chosen people. And even though there may be wrongs in it and so forth, God will rectify those. He will purify the church. And in due time, we shall find ourselves cleansed and prepared to give the mighty loud cry message. And of course, we've seen from Matthew 22 that the bidden ones do not give the loud cry message. It's given by those servants who've been faithful to God's truth at that time. And so many folk today say, well, the third angel's message or movement was good enough for us and we're staying here, whereas in actual fact, where is the place to stand today? In the fourth angel's movement, in this period of preparation, which when it is ended, result in the going forth of God's true and faithful ones to the giving of the loud cry and the finishing of the work in every age and every generation. Remember, there are four angels that complete the work. And until all four have done their work, then the end cannot come. And we must not stand with the work of the first alone, nor with the first and the second, nor even the first, second, and third, but with the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. Once again, I ask you this simple question. Does not this prophecy, and we can call it just that, dovetail right into the other prophecy which we've been studying over the last couple of days, telling the same story, giving the same emphases, and revealing the same developments in the closing days of this world's history? And I trust that this brief presentation today will help us to understand better where to stand and with courage take our stand on the right side so we can have a part and a place in the final and finishing work in this world's history as members of the fourth angel's movement.